Well, we've been thinking about some of the early struggles that the church had, the Gnostic struggle that took place in the 2nd century and into the 3rd century. We spent actually an extra class last week thinking about Gnosticism and its rise today through the New Age movement and through even the whole popular appeal of the Da Vinci Code, and we talked about some of the great challenges that we're going to have as Christians, I believe, over these next years. Gnosticism is on the rise like never before after a lull of about 1700 years. We'll talk more about that, I'm sure, when we approach May and the Da Vinci Code's coming out. We'll probably do something on that, I'm sure, because it's very significant. But we also saw that not only was the early church fighting Gnosticism, but Marcionism. That Gnosticism took a Christian kind of twist, came into the church. And then at the same time, as the church was seeking to just hold its own, there was an ancient kind of charismatic movement called Montanism, followers of Montanus, and they were ancient mystics, and they were also influencing many in the church. There was prophetesses and prophets, there was all kinds of undermining of the authority of Scripture, and a more subjective approach. There's no new thing under the sun. Everything we see today, all the issues that we're facing today, whether it be Gnosticism, New Ageism, Far Eastern religions coming in to the West and mixing with Christianity, and then a subjectivism within Christianity, there's no new thing under the sun. It's amazing. And the good news is, if the church survived this all, you know, in the past 1800 years ago, by the grace of God, the Church of Christ will survive in the days to come. However, while all this is going on, and remember, our first several classes, they're also being persecuted. The Roman emperors are coming one after another and persecuting the church. Christians are being killed, thrown to the lions, just put to death for being Christians in different parts of the empire. All of that's going on, but there's more. You think, surely that's it, but there's much more. And today, we're going to just mention some other issues. While all of this was going on, there was another great issue that was raging within the church, and it was over Easter, the celebration of the Lord's resurrection on an annual basis. Should it be at Passover time? In actual fact, should it be on the very day that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead according to the date? So let's say it was the 13th day of Nisan or something like that, according to the ancient calendar. Every time that day comes round, which would then be a Monday, then be a Tuesday, then be a Wednesday, you know the way that goes? Should it be on that day? Or should it be on the Lord's day closest? And today I think most of us would hear this and say, well, okay, you know, it's really not a big deal, isn't it not? But this was also threatening to rip the church apart, believe it or not. Victor, who was the bishop in Rome in the 2nd century for a good period of time, he excommunicated all those that did not agree with him. You were actually put out of the church if you did not agree on the day that Easter should be celebrated. Irenaeus, who was such a help to the church dealing with the Gnostic heresy and all the evil that was coming into the church through that, Irenaeus pointed out that this had never been a matter of fellowship before. But still, for a couple of decades, people were kicked out of the church because they didn't agree as to when Easter should be celebrated. You just think, man, of all the things that's going on, and yet still God's people managed to find some issues that seem really secondary to fight about and fall out over. But there was also much more. There was a controversy that was known as the Novatian controversy. The Novatians were very strong in the 3rd and 4th centuries. Indeed, they were hardliners. They had a good heart, perhaps. It would be probably wrong for us to caricature them and make them out to be just totally mean-spirited, but what had happened was they saw an increasing immorality coming into the professing church. And they also saw that there was a tendency to forgive. And after a while, that began to bug them. That began to irritate the Novatians. At that time, of course, they weren't Novatians. They were part of the church. There was a growing sense in the church of when someone fell into sin and then they would be restored, that they were being let off too lightly. Especially when it came to someone who had denied the faith in order to live. Now remember, the murders going on left, right and centre, and some would deny the faith. The formal term is to recant, to denounce one's faith. And some would do that, and then after the sword was taken from their throat, they would kind of walk away, a caricature of course, they'd walk away and go, actually I'm really still a Christian. Oh, that's good, you're still a Christian, well, you're welcome in the church. But many in the church began to feel, we don't want these people in the church. If this is the way that they're behaving, if they're willing to denounce Christ and deny Christ because of the threat of death, and then they come back and say, but I'm really still a Christian, we don't want them. And there was a lot of controversy about the morals, people falling into sin and being brought back into fellowship, and people denying the Lord and then being brought back into fellowship. It was viewed as very lenient treatment. And the whole issue of a matter of forgiveness and how to forgive Christians who stumbled and fell, or Christians who behaved in that horrible manner when they were threatened with death, it became so divisive. And a group left, and in the second century they formed this group of churches that was very, very strong. Novatian was an elder in the church at Rome. He was like one of the kind of key men in this. And he left, a group followed him, and then all over the empire, churches pulled out of the local church. So there was divisions, and groups would leave. And there were thousands of churches that followed or grew, and they were known as Novatian Christians. And they were not happy that there would be even church discipline exercised. They wanted almost immediate excommunication. And there was a bishop in Rome who came to the place of teaching there in 215, or around about 215, and his name was Callistus, and he appealed to the parable of the prodigal son. He appealed to the parable of the lost sheep. He appealed to passages like 1 Corinthians 5, where there's gross sin, and then there's a procedure for dealing with it, not ignoring it, not pretending it didn't happen in the church, not saying, oh, love will cover, let's forget about it, but dealing with it. And he appealed to these things, and he sought to point out that the trend in the Bible was one of forgiving sin, not just saying you've sinned and you're cut off forever. Interesting. There was a strong sense then, because of the Novatians, within the, what would you say, the Catholic Church. Now remember, that's not the Roman Catholic Church. It's the church that had grown out of the teaching of the apostles, that was a universal church. But because of the Novatians, many of the Catholic leaders, the Christian leaders, began to make rules and lists. For example, if you fell into the sin of adultery after you were baptized, there was no way back ever. If you were caught thieving after you were baptized, there was no way back ever. But then there was a list of lesser sins. And one wonders if, and I'm just throwing this out, I don't know for sure, but in the Roman Church to this day, you have mortal sins and venial sins. You know, there's distinctions made. And just one wonders if it goes back to even this controversy, when in the minds of good Christian men, it was felt, well, let's make certain things so that everybody's clear. And it was a play to, it was a carrot that was given to those of the Novatian tendency to try and win them back, keep them in the church, but it didn't work. and the innovations were very, very strong. 20 years after the bishop in Rome made his statements concerning the prodigal son and the lost sheep and Paul's epistles and pleaded for forgiveness to be a big option within the church, the novations decided that enough was enough, and they completely separated, and their church would not acknowledge the baptism of those who had been part of the Catholic Church. And so they would rebaptize all adherents. The churches that had been influenced by the novations spread all across the world, and for about 250 years, the novations were a significant group within Christendom. I'm sure most of us haven't heard of them at all, but for 250 years there was thousands of churches that thought this way and acted this way. They saw themselves as separatists. They saw themselves as the one true church. They did not acknowledge the baptism, as I say, of the Catholic Church. They did not acknowledge the teaching of, you know, men of God at that time. And they would not receive anybody from that church without rebaptizing them. In other words, it's almost like, well, you need to be reconverted within our church. That's actually a good point. Jeff's asking a question, but I think it's possibly a good point that I don't know the answer to your question, but did everybody hear it? Everybody behind you didn't. And Gwen didn't either, right? So Jeff's question was, if you fall into sin and there's no way back, then that would naturally deplete the numbers, you know, through time. And he's wondering, did that eventually lead to the elimination of them altogether? Because it's like, you know, they're kind of shooting themselves in the head every time they sinned. And the answer to that, I honestly don't know. But through time, over about 250 years, this group died out. But the mindset of this group has not necessarily died out, where there can often be a, we're the only ones, everybody else outside our denomination or our local church, you know, needs to be rebaptized to be part of the, you know, we don't view you as a Christian unless you're converted within our ranks. That mindset is rampant, you know, still today in different groups. So the spirit hasn't died out. But also, interestingly enough, after the novations, there was another group that had the same mindset called the Donatists. And they were very similar to the novations. They were actually a Northwest African group, and they had thousands of churches. Thousands. They were at one time much stronger than what we will call the Catholic Church. And again, for a couple of hundred years, they were much stronger in that part of the world. They basically were the representatives of Christianity. Donatus was their leader. He had great influence from 311 to 355 when he eventually died. And he had concerns that the purity of the church was being watered down. He was concerned that less than qualified men were being allowed into the ministry. Now, it may be that he had a point, because as we're going to, maybe next week or the week after, we're going to talk about Constantine, who was a Roman emperor who became a professed Christian, and at that point everything changes in Christianity. And it may be that the Donatists did in fact see that there were less than qualified men being allowed to become pastors and teachers within the church. But they, again, a separatist group, they had many, many churches. They also thought of themselves as the one true church over and against the novations. They weren't even the one true church. So we had all these one true churches existing at the same time. They definitely remained in North Africa until at least even about the 7th century, when the Muslims began to invade. And we'll get to that also eventually. But for again a few hundred years, this group of Christians, especially in North Africa, were very, very powerful, very influential, and they they represented Christianity. And what both groups held to tenaciously was that the gospel was so great that it could not be connected with those who did not live lives fitting. Now, there's an element of truth in that, that we're called to obedience, we're called to holiness. But then there is also the reality that we're in the flesh and that there is still grace and forgiveness and mercy with the Lord. That he may be feared, not that he may be taken for granted. And it's so easy to go to one extreme or the other. Oh, love. Oh, it doesn't matter that there's sin. We'll just love this person and we'll not challenge the sin and just let the Lord deal with them. You know, this kind of stuff on the one hand. And then the other hand, no, let's just cut off their head right now and be done with them. And it's easy to go to one extreme or the other. And it's easy when you're at one extreme to just kind of have a knee-jerk reaction and swing away to the other extreme. But hopefully we can see from these things the foolishness of, on the one hand, tolerating sin, and on the other hand, not pressing for and at least extending the offer of forgiveness through the means that Christ has appointed. You see, Constantine did try to pressure them to give up and to pack up. He exiled many who were Donatists. He took buildings from them, and for a 20-year period, they were persecuted by the Catholic Church. And Nick Needham, in his Church History, points out that this was actually the first effort by a state to impose a Christian ideal on other people. So this is actually a significant group. They were the first people ever to have a Christian so-called state say, you will do this. And that happened again and again ever since. Certainly in the days of the Reformation, or the days of the Puritans, the Anglican Church seeking to impose its law on the separatists and nonconformists in England, and that's why many of them came to the what was the colonies, America. So, just some issues that continued to brew. The Novatians and the Donatists certainly understood the fact that in Christ men are new creatures. They understood that. But they failed to be as gracious and as compassionate as the one that they claimed to follow. The statement in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, came in quite late on, possibly about the 4th century, and it was added to the Apostles' Creed. Remember when we looked at that a few weeks ago, we saw that the Apostles' Creed was like an evolving statement of Christian faith. And many of the statements actually relate to Gnosticism. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. I believe that Jesus Christ was physically raised from the dead. And so on. I believe in God, the Almighty Father. All these statements relating to Gnosticism. Well, this statement came in, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, and it's thought that indeed that this was the church responding to the Novation and the Donatist controversies. I know a situation somewhere far away where there's a church discipline issue, and there's an individual who's not happy that the individual concerned who's fallen into sin has only been suspended and is under church discipline. This other individual wants the person immediately excommunicated. And as I heard that, I just heard that a few weeks ago, and then I was, as I was thinking this, I thought the spirit of the Novation and the Donatist is still with us at different levels, and there's no new thing under the sun right enough. So, that's a bit about them, but we're going to go on and talk about another issue that the early church had to deal with, and it was the issue of baptism. Baptism within the early church, it was taken very, very seriously. There was no Saddleback Community Church type of thing where at the end of the service the pastor says, you know, if you would like to be baptized tonight, just head out to the pool outside those doors and someone will provide you with a change of clothes, t-shirt with Saddleback Community Church on it. They'll take your name, you'll get a little certificate, get your photograph taken as you're being baptized, and you can be part of this church family. It wasn't like that back then. It was taken very, very, very seriously indeed. Typically, there would be weeks of study of doctrine. Weeks. There would be a thorough examination of the life of the candidate and of the holiness of the individual, of their habits, of their tendencies, of how they were living. There would be days of fasting and days of praying. There would be the laying on of hands. There would be the anointing with oil, and then there would be the baptism. It wasn't just a kind of a little, you know, if you feel tonight like you'd just like to get baptized and do it for Jesus, then come on and let's do it. It was a major step. Now remember, if you were a baptized Christian, the likelihood of you being put to death was much greater than otherwise. So there was big implications as well. And it was the serious, the committed, the faithful who would want baptism. Some of the writings that we have from the 2nd and 3rd century are rather odd, and we'll get to some of those oddities in a moment. But they do show that the early church did not just dunk kids at youth retreats and say, that's you now baptized, you know, whenever he's feeling touched and feeling good and feeling high. It was a much more serious thing than that. J. Wilkinson has identified 5 stages of the baptismal process. They weren't followed in all places, at all times, in a rigorous way, but he's identified, as he's read of the early church and baptism, he's identified these characteristics to be generally held in the 2nd and the 3rd centuries. They're certainly a good summary of the procedure that took place. In fact, for a few hundred years, it was really after Constantine, once again, that things began to change, and the process and the candidates for baptism began to change as well. But first of all, there was registration. That is, a professing Christian would give notice that they desired to be baptized. And they would be the one who made that approach. It would not be something that people were pressured into. Wouldn't be something that people were manipulated into. Wouldn't be a case of, well, you see, he's just been baptized. Do you not want to be baptized also? You know, there was nothing like that. There was an onus on the individual to be the one that wanted to follow Christ and was willing to take up the means in order to follow Christ in obedience in this public sacrament. Then there was examination and enrollment. In other words, before you were actually enrolled, you were thoroughly examined. Your character was looked at. Your life was looked at. Those that knew you were questioned as to your habits and your practices and your integrity and your walk with Christ. And if the examiners were satisfied, then the candidates who were enrolled would be viewed as legitimate candidates. At that point, you became a legitimate candidate. Not when you said, I want to be baptized, but when the examiners, who were the elders of the church, were able to say, we believe he, she should be baptized. That's when you became a legitimate candidate. Then there was the casting out of Satan and instruction. Indeed, for several weeks, matters of sin and abiding corruption would be challenged and rebuked and counseled and pointed out. Indeed, Etheria, who is a writer from then, not a famous writer by any means, but he was a pastor who was very poetic, and he writes and says that for 7 weeks there was this casting out of Satan and instruction. For 7 weeks. Straight. Not for 7 Lord's days. For 7 weeks. So if you were going to be baptized, there was time. You had to give time to it. Matters of your own sin would be dealt with and worked through. And you would be taught the doctrine of the gospel thoroughly. Then there was the baptism itself. There would be anointings. There would be the laying on of hands. There would be prayers, all taking place in the baptism. And then further instruction. Etheria again indicates 8 days of instruction. Now remember, not rigorously applied everywhere in every place, but 7 weeks of dealing with sin, making sure you understood the gospel, the baptism itself, and then 8 days of further instruction in how to live a godly Christian life, and so on. Now, Remember that Roman persecutions are raging. The price is heavy. People are going to have to be committed to the Lord Jesus if they want baptism. It is publicly identifying with the church who were a group of outcasts, hunted individuals, and at times were the legitimate prey of evil men with government approval. In order to be a baptized Christian in the second and third centuries, I was going to say fourth, but most of these practices began to really change under Constantine. But the first part of the fourth century, you had to be someone who really loved the Lord. It was the most important thing in your life. You were dealing with your sin. You were willing to be accountable, and so on. Now, with these five things in mind, it's plain that infants, that is, babies, were not baptized. At this stage, there's no records of babies being baptized. As the third century progresses, there's a record more and more clear of some children being baptized under very rigorous circumstances with parental involvement, etc. However, no babies. Occasionally, in the second and third century literature, we read of infantes, the Latin word infantes, being baptized. But the context then usually shows that it's a reference to babes in Christ and not to babies. And the way that you see that is because these infantes are actually being asked questions, penetrating questions concerning the holiness of their life. So obviously it's not a wee infant in arms that's been asked those questions, but babes in Christ. Caesarus of Arles explains, now he's a 5th century church father, that they who are called infants are called infants because although they had been born earlier in the world, they have just been reborn in Christ. And he's trying to cast light on to why infantes are asked questions that are penetrating, intelligent and deep when they are going to be baptized. It's because they're babes in Christ. While the church in Africa seems to have seen junior child baptism in the 3rd century, according to Cyprian of Carthage, which was in North Africa, it was not until the 4th century that the Western church began to see children being baptized in that fashion. Now, one of those who took baptism and began to press for its administration was actually Gregory. He was born in 330 AD and he ministered from 362 to 389, so pretty much the middle to the end of the 4th century. And this character, Gregory, was a prominent man who influenced the church in the direction of children, little ones, from probably 3 years of age up, being allowed to be baptismal candidates. What brought this about? Was it the doctrine of the covenant and that view that would say that the ordinance of baptism is the New Testament sign, just as circumcision was the New Testament sign of the covenant in the Old Testament? It was applied to the children of the people of Israel, so the children of believers in the New Testament need to be baptized so that the sign and seal of the covenant is theirs, that they might become part of the visible covenant, not necessarily part of the covenant in Christ, but part of the visible covenant. Was it that teaching? Well, the fact of the matter is that was not even on the radar. When little ones began to get baptized, it was not because of any thought of covenant theology whatsoever. As far as I know, that did not raise its head until the Reformation. What was it then that caused in the 3rd and 4th century children, not babies, children, to be baptized? It was a view of baptism that stated that when you went into the water, you had your sins washed away. A completely wrong view of baptism was beginning to develop. And it was that that caused individuals to want to baptize children. Gregory, late 4th century, he wanted children baptized because his view was that the world was so wicked, the world was so evil, they needed to be sanctified, they needed to be set apart very, very early on to the Lord, and that it would be safer if they were baptized so that their sins could be washed away and they could be separated unto the Lord. It was a sacerdotal view of baptism, not a covenant theology view of baptism, that brought children into the baptismal tank, but still not babies, even at that stage. Sacerdotalism began to be the view that was held by many. Sin was being washed away, and it was this more than anything, this faulty view, that began to gain a popular appeal and that lay behind baptism being administered to children. Yet some had held baptism back to the last thing they did in life. And this is also interesting. Constantine is an example of that. Never got baptized to the very end. Augustine, when he was a baby, his mother would not baptize him, or a child. She wanted him baptized later on in life. Why? Because some people had the mindset that, well, if baptism washes sins away, I better do all my sinning and then get baptized kind of at the end. Right? And that was how many people thought. That's how Constantine thought. Gregory came in with this other view that said, no, when they're young, let's baptize them and their original sin is washed away and they're set apart and they're sanctified. So it was a terrible view. It was a heretical view of baptism that actually originated the baptism of children. But remember, even under Gregory, it wasn't babies. Kevin. Gregory allowed 3 years of age and up. But even he, not younger. And he actually, you go on the internet, you get all of their papers. This book has just been republished called Baptism in the Early Church by two pedo-baptists, that's infant baptists, Presbyterian men from South Africa. And it's actually, I wonder why they're pedo-baptists. They actually gather the information and actually show that there's no record of babies. It was all, and there's no record of covenant theology. I actually have a quote from them here. It's Henrik Stander and Johannes Lau, and both pedo-baptists. And it says in here, in page, actually I never wrote the page down. It says this: in baptism in the early church. Actually, wait till I find that. The idea of the covenant played no role whatsoever in the theology of the early church leading up to the institution of infant baptism. As a matter of fact, the washing away of sins to enter the kingdom of heaven was the main theological argument for conferring baptism as early as possible. It's page 140. And they're actually, they have summarized and studied through all of the papers from Gregory and from others who were espousing the idea of infant baptism as in children's baptism. And covenant theology did not play a part. It didn't even rate. It was the idea that you wash your sins away that first introduced children to baptism. Jeff?
Are those two authors still
pedo-baptists? Yes. Yes, they are. They are both still pedo-baptists. This is actually a fascinating book. It was actually Jim Renahan that got it reprinted. It's a book that it's a scholarly work, you know, a scholarly paper that had fallen, you know, the pedo-baptists weren't reprinting it. It's basically fallen aside. Jim Renahan, I believe, found it, maybe it says in here, there might be a little bit about that. He found it several years ago and thought, this is great, we've got a compilation of all the words and works of the early church fathers. working through the issue of baptism, these guys have summarised it and shown covenant theology doesn't show up. It's the issue of washing away sins. Let's wash my child's sins away, rather than I want to bring him into the covenant. You know, it just doesn't show. Troy. It grew very rapidly. Certainly second and third century. No. It was present in North Africa in the early third century. There was a present idea of that, but it wasn't a big deal, really. But pretty much, once again, Mr. Constantine, it began to grow. That was like early 4th century. It began to grow, and it became very, very dominant, throughout the whole world, in a sense. Ron? As this view of washing sins away in water grew, the view that that was them being brought into Christ grew as well. So it was a growing thing. Especially as the church became more centralized in Rome. But the early indications are, all the form that was taken for baptism and so on, it was professing believers in the second and third century. It was by immersion in running water, if at all possible. That's said again and again and again by so many. There's a sermon by Gregory preached on January the 6th, 381 AD. That's 1,625 years ago and 2 days, right? So back then Gregory preached, and he said, this shows his view on baptism or cleansing from sin. Such is the grace and power of baptism. Not an overwhelming of the world as of old, but a purification of the sins of each individual, and a complete cleansing from all the bruises and stains of sin. We would assent that the rite itself does none of the above stated things. It rather symbolizes the cleansing already known. No, excuse me, that was me. That was funny. I'm living in an RV just now, And I'm using the old pen and paper, and my scribbles at times are difficult. So he says, I'm actually going red. I feel myself burning here. He says this. This is what he says. Such is the grace and power of baptism, not an overwhelming of the world as of old, but a purification of the sins of each individual and a complete cleansing from all the bruises and stains of sin. End quote. Right. That's what Gregory says. That, it's a washing away of sin. We would assent and agree that the rite, the ritual itself, does none of the things that Gregory says whatsoever. It symbolizes the cleansing that has already been experienced through the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes? That's right. That's right. That's what sacerdotalism does. It causes you to depend on the rite rather than on what the rite represents and signifies, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Gregory goes on to warn that since this is what baptism does, then it's foolish, yes, dangerous to wait. This is what he says. He's a great orator. He says, how great is the danger that surrounds you? How many unexpected mischances? War has expended you, or an earthquake overwhelmed you, or the sea swallowed you up, or a wild beast carried you off, or a sickness kills you, or a wind knocks you down, or a horse runs away with you, or an inhumane judge, or an inexorable executioner. Any of these things which make the change swiftest and beyond the power of human aid. In other words, he's giving you this list of things that can happen to you, and having laid out the frailty of life, it's not in order that he might press people to turn to Christ. It's rather that he might press people to be early baptized. That's what it's all about. So, it was not a reformed covenant theology that brought the early church to baptize infants. It was rather a sacerdotal, unhelpful, yes, heretical introduction of the idea that sin is washed away in water. This is what our Confession of Faith says. Actually, it really is a good summary of what baptism is. It is a sign of our fellowship and of our remission of sins. a sign of our fellowship with Christ and of our remission of sins. A sign of it. It is not the thing itself. It's not that which gives us remission. It shows forth. It declares our remission. Gregory reached the crescendo of his sermon as he lists all the things that can happen to you. And he says, have you an infant child? Now remember, he did not allow babies. It was 3 years up. Have you an infant child? Do not let sin get any opportunity, but let him be sanctified from his childhood, from his very tenderest age. Let him be consecrated by the Spirit. So that was some of the reasons. That's one of the main reasons why people were, why the infants, children, were baptized. And it was not until later that babies, newborns, began to get baptized. There are a few, Gregory himself mentions the 8 days, you know, for Jewish circumcision, and, you know, and some have said, well, he's talking about babies, but in his wider writings, he doesn't allow for that, and all he is actually doing at that point is showing, that, you know, when there's something that a parent has to do for his child, then they have to do it, you know. Dave. Right. Yeah. Yeah. After the child was baptized and then the child grows and then continues to sin, what do they do? That is a good question. You know, I mean, I don't know the answer in every specific case, but, you know, how the church would respond to that, they'd have to be consistent. You know, in our church, you know, just let's bring it to our own church here. You know, as elders, we have a responsibility to administer faithfully and rightfully the sacrament of baptism, and that's what we want to do. And, you know, we've made it clear that we are not in favour of baptising those who are considerably young, because we realise it is a sacred thing. You know, we take it seriously. I hope as seriously as the early church. But we don't have all the same, you know, for 7 weeks you must do this and for 8 days after you must do that, right? But we do take it seriously. It is a person saying, I say I'm a Christian and I want the church to believe that I'm a Christian and embrace me as a Christian. It's the door to the visible church of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to take it seriously. Hence, when there's a little one who maybe is a Christian, we're not saying you're not a Christian until you're 16 or something like that, right? We're not saying that. But we are aware that if it's a loving home, if the kid admires and appreciates parents and so on, and there's a good context, a good home culture, then there's going to be a desire for these good things. However, what do we do then if we baptise a 12-year-old and then at 16 the hormones are kicking in, and before we know it, there's all kinds of, you know, giving way to the flesh and sin. Do we excommunicate a kid, a 16-year-old kid? As elders, we're hesitant to do that. So what we want, now we've not made an age limit, right? But what we want is to be as sure as we can that they're standing on their own 2 feet saying, I'm a Christian. It's not, well, Mum would like me to, and I'd like to please Dad, and my brother did it, or my sister's going to do it, right? Or my friends have done it. We just kind of let kids go through all of that themselves, work it out with their parents and stuff. But whenever they get to a certain, you know, when it becomes clearer that they themselves are Christians and it's not just the culture, then we're happier. Now, again, there's no age limit. We might even have a remarkable 12-year-old that loves the Lord's on fire for God, you know, and our consciences will be one. We might have, you know, an 18-year-old that we say, you know what, we're still not sure. You know, because this doesn't, as we try to examine the life as best we can, so that we're applying this ordinance, this sacrament of the church, faithfully. It's a challenge. On the one hand, you want to say, here, kids, you need this sacrament of baptism. On the other hand, but we don't want you, because you're just trying to kind of be cool or something and do what you know needs to be done, we don't want you taking this because it's serious, and if you mess about with God, you're in trouble. You know? So it's one of those tension things that we're trying to live with. You know? Jeff? Yeah. Yeah. I think eventually it comes into what Jeff's saying. I don't think in the early church it was like that, but again, the Novatians and the Donatists probably had their case, because they would see all of this developing, especially 4th and 5th century. So, you know, it's like, hey, those guys weren't right, the Donatists and the Novatians, but they had a point, you know. Right, there you go, the sacraments start going. Right. Right, you're not trusting Christ, you're trusting Christ and something. Yeah, exactly. I want to just get to another thing that's actually interesting. Now, I thought about, should I even mention this? But you know what? This was a big issue. This was like the way it was done. It's going to blow you away. You ready? This is actually a fact. I don't even want to say the N word. You know, like, I just don't want to say that. But it's a fact. They were baptized, naked on the whole within the church for several centuries. It's a bewildering feature of the early church. And for possibly 200 years, candidates were very often baptized with nothing on. I've tried to understand it. Let me try and help you understand it. There is an explanation. There is. The idea was that nothing of self should go down with you into the water. Nothing of self. Cyril of Jerusalem writes around 350 AD as he's commenting on Romans 6 and verse 3, "Do you not know that we all who are baptized have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death?" And as he's preaching on that, he says this, "As soon as you entered, you put off the old man with his deeds. Having stripped yourselves, you were naked. In this also, imitating Christ who was stripped on the cross." And the idea was to cast off the old man. In 217, Hippolytus wrote a document which is largely a number of rules for polity. That is order and how things are done in the church. And in it, he specially references the laying aside of any jewellery or the laying aside of any ornaments and literally being in your birthday suit with nothing whatsoever. And these guys, Stander and Lowe, write, and they say, "The reason for nudity in baptism is probably to fully expose the body which had been exorcised to the renewing influence of the water. This perhaps explains why the women had to loosen their hair. It was merely to ensure that all the hair got wet." And incidentally, most if not all of the pictorial art from the 3rd and 4th century that depicts Christian baptism shows the candidate took off all of their clothing. It's not just that, this isn't just one or two references. The width, the breadth, the length of the literature actually says that this is the way that it was done. Now, there is no apostolic teaching whatsoever that would say that this should be done. The apostles never advocated this. There's nothing. There's zilch. Nor is there any biblical instruction whatsoever anywhere that this was the way baptism had to be performed. Nor was there even a Jewish precedent for this under the Jewish cleansings and washings, etc. However, when the doctrine of baptism, and this will help to maybe explain it, when it began to grow a little bit more into the idea of sin being cleansed and washed, it wasn't long until other things began to attach to it as well, which I think might help to explain it. But primarily, initially it was putting off the old and the whole you know, as it were, with nothing, you know, coming out of the water, you know, for Christ. So, a widespread baptismal peculiarity. Yes, Tim. I've thought of that. Tim's suggestion was, you know, was this view shaped by their culture? It's possible, you know, the public baths, but even those public baths were segregated. You know, there were obviously, like today, you know, crazy things that went on. But, you know, I thought of that and it still doesn't fully answer it. You know, I think there was more a theological idea behind it, but strange. And you will be glad to know that it's a thing of the past. Yeah, it was the church. It was the church. It wasn't like just a family, it was the church gathered. Yeah. That's right. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. I've thought of that. You know, it's bizarre. It seems one of these weird things. It does. Tim.
Was it I have no clue. I have no clue. Good question. I don't know. Yeah, that wasn't an issue. You know, it wasn't something that was raised. Okay, so lots of things going on in the early church. Interesting group of people, weren't they? Okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for preserving your church through divisions, schisms, Lord, through them trying to work out how to behave and act corporately and individually. Thank you for bringing us to 2006. And we thank you that all across the world today, your church is gathering, worshipping, blessing your name, learning from your word. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness, O God our Father. We ask you to hear us as we give thanks to you and be with us as we fellowship for a few moments. And then as we come to worship, may it be with hearts that are full and ready for praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Could I ask that you...